And first thing I want you to do is I want to put you at ease, because we are not going to go through verse 11. I had originally thought we'd do all three of all, 8, 9, 10, and 11, but next Sunday is a communion Sunday, and verse 11 really stands as its own. So initially I thought I'd include it, and then I've decided not to do that. So I know how you are. You're going to be thinking about pizza, and it'll come time to end, and you'll say, "Oh no, we got another verse. What are we going to do?" So I'm putting you at rest right away. Will you join me in a word of prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, help us to not back away from these passages, but may we work our way right through them and hear the message that your Spirit has to give to us from your Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Our task with the book of Jude is to really learn well the methods of false teachers. Verse 4 is the operative verse in this book. It's a little short book. But verse 4 is really what this book is all about. Verse 4, if you look at it, please, Jude, verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Actually, in verse 4, it's "our only Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a reference to Christ. All of those terms describe Jesus Christ. So these false teachers deny grace, and they use the church and the grace message for coming in unawares. We're not aware that they come in. They creep in unnoticed, and then they turn this grace into an opportunity for sexual immorality. And so we've done 1 through 7. Last week we were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I didn't have time last week to go back and look at Genesis 19. But I thought that we would do that today, because we have a number of new people in the church and some who are new to studying their Bibles. And I know that you all run right home, and instead of watching the football, is football still on?
Next week,
okay. Good, I was all of a sudden, oh no, we're going to go head-to-head with Super Bowl and pizza today. So, you know, you run right home, and instead of watching football, you go back and you read the Old Testament passages. But in the event that not everybody does that, we'll go to Genesis 19, but not just yet. Look at verse 7. 5, 6, and 7 are a triplet. We covered those last week. The people in the wilderness. And one of the things you find as you study the Old Testament, there was rampant immorality among Israel in the wilderness. Then verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. That's from Genesis 6, and we studied that. And we actually went to Genesis 6 and looked at that. And then verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. The similar manner to these is a reference to the improper sexual practices of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you found in Genesis 6 with the improper relationships between angels and human women. Now in verse 7, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, which is an idiom for homosexuality, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it's been 2 weeks since we were in this passage, and I wanted to set the context for where we're going to be, which is 8, 9, and 10 this morning. So Sodom and Gomorrah, they stand for all time as God's statement about homosexuality. But if you look in verse 8, there's a real strong connection between verses 7 and 8. Likewise, these also, it's very strong comparison with the previous. So the author, Jude, he is arguing, continuing his argument from Genesis chapter 19. So let's go to chapter 18, because in order to see the comparison, it will be helpful, I think, to go back into the Old Testament. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to do Jude after we finished 2 Thessalonians, is it will give me some time in the Old Testament. And where I go, you are sure to follow. Genesis chapter 18 is the beginning of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And after the announcement of the birth of Isaac, the coming of Isaac, the conception of Isaac, if you will, in chapter 18, verse 16, these are angels. The men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So there's two angels and the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Almost without exception in the Old Testament, when you find the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's a reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He is the messenger from God. And if we have time today, we'll go to Zechariah and look at some really neat passages pertaining to the angel of the Lord, Christ, and Satan, because that comes in this passage as well. But the only exceptions to that would be where you have, it's clear in the context that it's an article of previous reference. So sometimes you'll have an angel appearing, and it's just an angel, it's not Christ, it's not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, it's just an angel. And then as the narrative goes on, it's a reference to the angel, but it's with the article because it's the one that's already been introduced in the narrative. So it's called an article of previous reference. So not every occurrence of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament refers to Christ, but the vast majority do. Same thing is true in the New Testament as well. But so here you have two angels, and you also have the Lord. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I am doing? Since Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Kind of neat how God knows all things. His word will not fail, and Abraham will bless all of the nations. And here we are, most of us are Gentiles, and we worship the God of Abraham. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now the issue here isn't the promise of God, but rather the participants. Should Abraham's children follow in Lot's footsteps, they would not be blessed, but the promise God gives to Abraham would still be fulfilled, much in the same way that God wanted to destroy in Numbers 14 all of Israel at Kadesh Barnea and start again with Moses. Those Israelites, those believers, did not inherit the promised land because of unbelief. God bypassed them, and yet the promised land still was a reality. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go now down now excuse me, and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. The outcry here is often tied to the victims of sin. You'll see that in a lot of other different contexts, like James 5. But God hears the cries of those who are damaged by the sin of others. So the outcry, he's going to go and investigate. This is also before this area of Israel was turned into an absolute wasteland. How many of you all have seen the southern parts of the Dead Sea? A number of you. That place is absolutely barren. You can't grow a blade of grass anywhere. In these days, it was like the Garden of Eden. Absolutely gorgeous, green, verdant. The bottom part of the Jordan River Valley. When Job, after the flood, when he was writing, they still had dinosaurs that were living down in that region of the Jordan River. And even in the floods of the Jordan, the large dinosaurs never were upset about it. They came off the ark and made for the closest thing that resembled the land, the earth before the flood, and that's where they ended up. in the southern part of the Jordan River Valley. But in these days, it's still green, verdant, and Lot's down there. So he's going to tell Abraham what he's going to do. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city." And so he goes in this explanation, in this negotiating with Christ, "Well, if there's 50, and so now I'll save it for 50. 40, 30, 20, 10. They didn't ask anything after that. Verse 32. And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. You see that? Verse 33. After that, Abraham was too embarrassed. These areas were well populated. There were multiple large cities and many smaller cities. 5 of the cities of the plain are named, and others are not named. This is a very, very densely populated area. Even to this day, once you get out of the Dead Sea area and you get to the Highway of the Kings, which is east of this area, the highway, the King's Highway, is still populated with all these towns, but this area was even more populated than that. Verse 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom. It doesn't say where the Lord went. In the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Some would make, and I would agree that it's a good application, that you can see a progression in Lot's life. First thing he did was he cast his eyes towards the verdant valley where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Everybody knew its reputation. And then you find him living in the land, and here you find him actually sitting in the gate, meaning he'd taken residence in the city and was actually a leader in their midst. This isn't a sermon about Lot. He was a righteous man. He was a believer. He hated what he saw going on in his city. You'll wonder if he's a righteous man as you read this chapter, and yet the New Testament declares that he was. He was unable to protect his family from the pervasive evil of the place where he lived. And you'll see as we go through chapter 19 the devastation that came not only to his family, but also to the people of Israel through Lot's sin. It exists even to this very day. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Staying in an open square was what the angels intended, because the purpose of this was to determine the wickedness of the city. I have had the horrible experience of spending the night in an open square. I should probably tell you about it. When I was young, long hair, curly hair, and traveling through Europe, remember this is a lot of years ago, I and a friend of mine, Irving Hildebrand from Canada, we bought 10 speeds in Switzerland. We had 2 months off from our school in England, and so we were going to travel Switzerland. Great fun. Bought the bikes in Basel, Germany. Got to Switzerland with our bikes, and it was still snowing. Bad thing for riding. So we hitchhiked all the way down into Spain with a fellow who was going to Madrid, put our bikes on the top of his station wagon. He dumped us out at 3 a.m. in Barcelona, and we spent 3 weeks traveling down the Spanish Riviera, and ran out of time, ran out of money, and decided we were going to take the train back to Switzerland and then on up to Calais and the hovercraft back to England. So we started making our way back to Barcelona. Well, you know, we don't speak the language, okay? We know German and English, they know French and Spanish, so it didn't work out very well on that. We get to Barcelona, And we got there in the afternoon, and they said, well, the train leaves at 6 o'clock. Okay, not a problem. So we go see Barcelona, get on our 10 speeds, we see the city, and we're back at the station at 10 o'clock. And they say, oh, no, it's not 10 o'clock in the evening. I mean, it's not 6 o'clock in the evening, it's 6 o'clock the next morning. Well, you know, do we want to spring for a hotel? And then, no, we don't want to do that. I mean, it's only a few hours. So we decided that we would stay on a park bench in the center of Barcelona. And it would have been all right, except it was freezing cold. That was the first problem. The other problem was the pigeons were parked in the bushes and the trees above us. That was the second problem. The third problem is that Spaniards are absolutely a completely different culture. Do you know that there are people out at 3 o'clock in the morning? They're walking out there with husbands and wives and little kids at 3 o'clock in the morning, downtown in this giant city, people with their... That's why they sleep for 2 hours in the afternoon. That's the siesta, because they're up in the middle of the night. All right, so, you know, it was cold, and here comes this fellow, and he communicates to Irving that he had a place for us to sleep. Now, Irving was much bolder than I. Twice he got himself into trouble, not me, because I wouldn't... No way, I'm not doing that. So on this occasion, he said, here, hold my bike. This guy knows a place where we can stay. And I said, there's no way in the world I'm going with him. So I got stuck with two bicycles. You know, you can ride one. But I figured if he doesn't come back, I can sell his bike. So he was gone about 15, 20 minutes. And the guy was a homosexual. And that's all he was interested. So Irving comes back, his face is white. And I said, did you find a place for us to stay? And he said, no, this is a horrible place. And we finally found a parking garage that had a vent where the hot air was coming out of the parking garage and was vented up. And so we parked on the vent and managed not to freeze. Next morning, 6 o'clock, we're back at the train. Guess what? It's not 6 o'clock in the morning. It's 6 o'clock the next evening because the train only runs every second day. So that was our experience in Barcelona. That's the kind of thing that these angels wanted to do. Now, as I tell this story, those of you who have more experience than we were probably 19-year-old kids with no adults attached to us in southern Europe on break, we were walking with the Lord, and the Lord protected us and saved us out of every place. But it was wild. I got food poisoning in Spain. If I don't go back to Spain, I'm all right with that. Okay? Just... wasn't a good experience. And the place where we were staying, the lady wanted to put me on an airplane and send me home, which was not what I wanted to do. So in the middle of the night, Irving and I, we leave and get on a bike. I'll show you a picture sometime. I look like death, not even warmed over. But, you know, God delivered us all out of that, and we managed to make it back in time for the second semester in England. But I can understand Lot's horror when he heard that these angels were going to stay in the square. You know, in those days, you hardly ever heard of immorality or homosexuality. So, you know, Lot insists that they don't stay there. Verse 4. Now before they lay down, that is, went to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. That is, the culture required Lot to protect them. And there's all kinds of things wrong with this passage. Everything that you can conceive of violates the sense of righteousness. It's the extent to which Lot had become part of the culture where he lived. Then they said, stand back. And they said, this one came in to sojourn, to visit, and now he keeps acting as a judge. He was actually a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not, look at the text, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed your servant, if your servant has found favor in your sight and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Please let me escape there, for is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. That's how the city actually got its name, Zoar. And they said to him, see, I have found favor. See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. Some want to say this is some volcanic activity. According to the text, it actually was a supernatural divine judgment. This wasn't an accidental oops. They put these tents in a bad spot, but the fire and brimstone rained down on these cities from the Lord out of the heavens. And that's part of why this stands as such a judgment for all time. It was a supernatural divine comment upon the sin and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now those of you who were in us in our study with Ezekiel, Sodom and Gomorrah in the millennium will actually be raised up out of the southern end of the Dead Sea where those cities are today, and will be island cities in the millennium time. They will actually be restored. Where am I? Verse 17, do not look behind. There's the command. Verse 25, so he overthrew those cities, all the plains, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground, never to grow again. Still to this day, this Garden of Eden is an absolute wasteland. It's not even a desert. It's what happens when you put fertilizer on the earth, except it's permanent. One year, somebody told me, if you put fertilizer around the ring of the pecan tree, the drip line of the pecan tree will bear much more fruit. Don't believe it. Ignore advice that you get like that. Just pretend you never heard it. You know why? Because you have to live with a ring around your tree for about 3 years. Yeah, that's what happened, both here at church and at our house. And if you ask Sarah, she will certainly remember the day that I followed bad advice. Verse 26. But his wife looked back in direct defiance of the angel's instruction. The wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, if you go to this part, the tourist guides will show you a pillar. They say that, and it's actually called Lot's wife, only because it looks like a pillar that might, if you look at it, be a person. However, it's about 75 feet tall, so probably it's a sales gimmick. And that, there you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let's go back to Jude. I've done enough teaching from that passage. In chapter 8, the likewise also. What is the point of comparison between Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and verse 8? Well, it might be that the inhabitants tried to have immoral relations with the angels. I don't think so. I think the point of comparison, rather, with the false teachers is the absolute, complete, and total disregard of any moral propriety. It's a complete and total disregard of moral restraints. And that fits well with the description here in verse 9 as well. Likewise, indeed, also, these vision receivers, my text, I think, translates these dreamers. But the way the term is used is not, did you sleep well last night? Did you have any dreams? It's not. That's not how this is used. It's used of somebody who has visions. That is, they receive visions in their own mind. I don't think they're prophets for a minute. False prophets, perhaps, but false teachers are different than false prophets. These guys claim to have visions, and these visions, on the one hand, are defiling the flesh. So it's a twin. These are like Twinkies in verse 8. There's two of them, one and the other. We say on the one hand and then on the other. That's not in the translation here. It's a men death, Greek construction. On the one hand this, and on the other hand that. So on the one hand, these guys receive revelations that are defiling their flesh, their opportunities for them to sin. And on the other hand, they are denying what? Authority, lordship, what is he referring to? So my understanding of the second part of this verse is that they are actually using their visions to deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that it provides opportunities for them to sin all the more. So they claim revelation, and by doing so, they deny authority, but the word would be better translated lordship. And given the context and how Jude uses that, I think he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they actually take revelation, and it results in them denying Christ's word, Christ himself, and the net result is immorality. If you take all of your cults and isms and look at how this works, you will see it time and time and time again. Someone claims to have some sort of revelation, but the end result of it is actually immorality. The revelations that they are receiving, the dreams God whispering in their ear, actually results in just more immorality. You know, the first guy that comes to mind in my book is David Koresh, because that's something that's familiar to all of us down there in Waco. And to listen to the media, everybody wanted to make this issue about theology because he was a theologian. But the reality is, he was morally perverted, and he was using his revelations as an excuse to have immoral relations. I read you a letter, well, part of a letter, from the guy that's in jail here in Texas. His last name is Jeffs. You know, the leader of that Mormon sect. You can read everything you want from him, but the reality is what he's doing is receiving revelations, and the end of it is immorality. So you can look at all of your cults and isms and find that this is absolutely true. And I would wish that this were not true of mainline denominations and the danger to us as well, but it is. It's an ongoing danger. You can have amazing exegetes in Scripture. You can have incredible theologians, and yet all of their exegesis and all of their theology are actually used for the purposes of their own immorality. If you read in the literature today, you can find plenty of theologians who know more Greek than I've ever forgotten and who know more Hebrew than I've ever forgotten, who can argue for group nudity and homosexual up one side and down the other. And what you have to just do is stop and say, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. It's not an issue of their theology or of their ability in Scripture. They're just immoral. And when you find individuals moving away from the authority of Scripture, it is very often, according to the New Testament, it's always for the purpose of immorality. The difficulty with our perspective is that we don't see what really happens. We only hear what blows up and makes the public scene. But the Scriptures, as you look at the apostasy passages in the New Testament, and there's a bunch of them, this is one of them, always link two sins with deviant theology. The first is a financial sin, and the second is a sexual or immoral sin. So when you find somebody who is apostatized in the pulpit, you ought to expect that there are problems with the money and there are problems with the morals. That's your testimony of Scripture. I can't say from experience that that's always the case, because you have to be omniscient to know it. But the Spirit is omniscient, and He expressly gives us those passages in Scripture. It's not just that he has creative ways of looking at the text. There's a deviant problem there, and you need to learn from Jude about the history of false teachers. All right, there's point one. Point one, false teachers claim authority at Christ's expense. That's verse 8, the first part of verse 8. False teachers claim authority at Christ's expense. That's what he's telling us they do. And when they claim that authority, it always bears the fruit of immorality. Now, I realize we're having lunch on the grounds, but I'm not going to try and go through all of these other passages. Let me do this. Let me take the last part of verse 8 and verse 9, okay? Let's go one more point. The second point is that false teachers blaspheme angels. We may not be able to get through this next section, but the last part of verse 8 actually starts a new section. It's tied, so what I'm doing with verse 8, likewise also these revelation receivers cast off all moral restraint. Just like the guys in Genesis chapter 19 that we read about. All propriety is lost, and there's no deviant like a theological deviant. Okay, once we go down that road, it seems like all restraint is cast off. That's verse 8, the first part of it. It's a transitional. Now he wants to go and move from the issue of casting off all moral restraint to the connection with angels, because that is in verse 6 and verse 7. And now he's going to deal with the parallels of the angels' issues. Verse 8. And they are blaspheming glories The term glory is an elastic term, as we've seen that in some other contexts that we've studied. But here it refers to the brightness, and the word is used to refer to angels. So I think that he's moving to the subject of angels with the last part of verse 8. And then with verse 9, he's actually dealing with an angel specifically. So false teachers blaspheme angels. That is, they have a doctrinal error when it comes to angels. Angelology, the theology of angels, is wrong with false teachers. It would be a lot of fun to go and survey the doctrines of angels. But what I find today is that typically angels are completely and totally ignored in our theological systems, or people spend an incredible amount of time studying them. My guess is that in Jude's time, there was a particular group of false teachers who were tied up into all kinds of angelology that was false and not biblical. Angels, in our understanding of Scripture, they're all ministering spirits. They're a separate, created spirit being. There are two phylums, seraphs and cherubs. Seraphs appear as men, and they are all ministering. Cherubs primarily protect the glory of God. You'll see them in Ezekiel and in Revelation. These are the incredible, awesome spirit beings. They have four faces. They have six wings. They're just unlike anything that we could imagine. They're majestic. They're overwhelming in their power. And a cherub was placed to guard the Garden of Eden. Satan was a cherub. They are incredible beings that we don't see. The seraphs are the ones that we see. There are no female angels. One reference possibly in Zechariah to the two women who fly the, but it's a vision, who fly the box of evil to Babylon. But they're not called angels. Those are, the term is feminine, but always male. They're ministering spirits. They're here this morning. They observe our worship. They're part of our lives. Each of us have an angel that has been assigned to us based on the Christ description. Probably not a reused angel, but one that has been from creation waiting for your arrival. They go to school on you, learning about salvation. While now you are less in power and authority, when you are glorified, you will be over the angels. So anyway, these are some of the things that Scripture teaches about angels. Why don't we make a lot of attention to, give a lot of attention to it? Well, I do. When it comes up in the text, I teach it. Do we pray to angels? No more than we pray to Mary. Why don't we pray to angels? Because they're angels. You know, they're messengers, they're servants. God has given them to help us. How do they help us? Well, in all kinds of different ways. Just read through your scriptures. They're everywhere. False teachers have wrong doctrines about angels. One of the things they do is blaspheme them. They speak with anger and with disregard about this phylum of created beings. They disregard them. And I'm including also in here demons as well. Demons are called angels. Sons of God in some passages are referenced to angels, like Job 38. But they have a blaspheming attitude towards angels. And you'll hear it as they teach. It will come out as they speak. They speak with a complete regard for the power and the presence and the force of angels. We ought to do certain things the way God commands them, if for no other reason that angels are watching. We ought to do the right things because for no other reason that God has assigned an angel to watch you. So an attitude of respect and reverence is what is called for in Scripture to these amazing spirit beings that God created. Some people think that angels come from dead babies. That's completely false. Bad doctrine, bad doctrine. Some people think demons come from evil people who die. Bad doctrine. Some people think that demons are a condemned race that was on the earth before creation. Bad doctrine. Scripture is clear. They existed before the creation of the planet. Satan, along with the enemy, along with other angels, fell about a third of them. All right, so his proof of the disregard, the disrespect that these false teachers have against angels is actually given in verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when with the devil fighting, contending, arguing, he was contending with the devil, he was arguing concerning the body of Moses. He dared not, he didn't have the confidence or boldness, he dared not bring a condemning judgment, a reviling, wrath-inflicting judgment against the devil. But rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael, of all the people, when he's fighting with the devil, Satan, over the body of Moses, he never said, "I'm going to rebuke you." Michael, being the archangel, the highest angels of all the angels, and also a cherub, he didn't rebuke the Satan, a fallen cherub, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." And another interesting parallel is the angel of the Lord. Christ in Zechariah, in the vision of Joshua, he doesn't even rebuke Satan in Zechariah 3. Rather, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." In that context, it's not Christ incarnate, but rather the angel of the Lord. And there he says, "The Lord rebuke you" as well. A high regard even for someone of the character and person of Lucifer, a fallen angel. All right, so my point is false teachers blaspheme angels. And like I did this time, going back and picking up Genesis 19, next hour we'll go back and pick up Deuteronomy 34, because I know you, you're good Bible students, and you're saying, "Contended with the body of Moses? What for?" And we'll save that for another time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. Thank you that you have given to us information to help us and our church to be protected from false teachers. We understand they take authority to themselves and not from your scriptures. And we know that they're perverted and immoral. And Lord, we see their blasphemy of spiritual realities. Help us to be aware and to listen with keen ears to those who do not hold forth your scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.